Got my clicker.
Come on.
All right. Well, guys, thanks so much for giving up your Friday to be here. I know that anytime you have an outside speaker, and they, why does they have to be Friday and Saturday? But I appreciate it. Therefore, I have a present for you. It is a very detailed outline of what we're going to be covering together. Because we're going to be focusing on kind of a 10,000-foot view of a period of history that we typically only look at parts at a time. And we're going to be covering the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but we're really focusing in on three distinct chapters in this story. Because when you know the story, it changes the way you feel about things. It changes the way you read the Bible. It changes the way you think about yourself and how to apply Scripture back to you. And stories are just powerful. It was about 10 years ago, Stanford actually did a test. How they acquire funds to do these tests, I don't know. But they wanted to see the power of stereotype on performance for people. So basically, the story you tell yourself, if you align yourself in one story, would it matter if you're doing a hard task, would it matter what story you were telling yourself? Let me just explain how they did it. They found a bunch of Asian women undergraduates and decided to give them a math test at a graduate level placement. And so what they did is that they started to play upon a couple of different stereotypes, because between the genders, which gender is typically better known to be better at math?
Man.
That's right. Men typically, stereotypically, are known to be a little bit better at math. But if you're going to be an ethnicity and you're doing math, what ethnicity do you want to be? You want to be Asian. What? Yeah. And so they literally did this. They got all these Asian women together into one group. They played up the fact that they were taking a very hard math test just out of the reach of what they've already done. And they started making subtle hints that, hey, we're all women here. And they just kind of played to the story, reminding them of the fact that they were women. We just want you to do your best. This is a study of women's capability to do math. And so they really played up this idea of being women taking a very hard math test. Now, same test, but to the other group of Asian women, they played up the fact that they were Asian. Hey, we're all Asians here, and we're taking a math test. What? They're playing right into our strength. You know, and so they started playing to that stereotype. Of the two groups, same math test, which do you think did better? The Asian ones, by far. And so they were kind of like, okay, that was too easy. So they decided to do it again, except this time they did it with undergraduate male white guys. Again, playing to certain stereotypes. They gave this test group an athletic ability test. And so to one group, they emphasized the fact that this is a measure of your athletic capability. And of course, they're playing to the stereotype that white man can't jump. Thank you very much. Yeah, so they're playing to this idea that they can be great athletes, but typically, you know, they're not all that. But then to the other group, they said this is a test of your strategic thinking in sports, because y'all know that the guy in the middle of the hut of the circle, the coach, is usually the white guy. And so they really played into the stereotypes, doing the same thing. Same physical test, same basic group. Which group do you think did better? It was the ones that thought this was all about strategic thinking. You know, and there is a whole, they did this for all sorts of just, you kind of go, that is so stereotypical. Why would you play into that? But it, what it revealed is that the stories we tell ourselves impact how we do things. And that's important as a church, as a body, because we have a story we're telling ourselves tonight. Coming into a new year. I don't know how your last year was. But for some, we're telling ourselves a story of, here we go again. More same old, same old. You're playing into some stereotype that you've either dreamed up or just kind of become kind of the hearsay of the church. And there is a story you're telling yourself. You know, for some, you know, the ambition, the drive, the hunger to do well, and you're telling yourself a certain story. And boy, I tell you, that the story you tell yourself changes everything. And I think tonight we want to let God kind of tell us the story of this period of history again. Because even though our workshop is entitled Rebuild, I think God wanted us to look at a period of time where Israel now had to go back to a very sad story. You know, it's the story of exile. It's the story of almost, but not quite. We were a people, we were in the land, we were faithful for a little while, and then we gave in. And we betrayed our God and we didn't listen to his prophets. And then even though we were warned over and over again, our forefathers did not listen. And Assyria came swooping into the north. Then Babylon came swooping into the south. And we were taken into exile. And then like all things men, that we knew that empire wouldn't last. I mean, what empire can last? When your foreign policy is to destroy everything foreign. Leave everything in desolation. All those natural resources, all those things. They were bound to fail. And then here comes in the new world power. And they're super sexy in their policy. They have it figured out. They're like, why don't we just invite them to be Persians? Why don't we just let them do what they want to do if they'll be good Persian subjects. And so Cyrus opens up the borders. He opens up everything. Once he comes to power, he starts saying, okay, if you want to go back, if your people want to establish themselves, and they wouldn't mind being, you know, Persian, I'll even pay for you to go back. We'll take up a special missions contribution and we'll replant Jerusalem. And that's exactly what would happen. And it's interesting because you read this part of the Bible, you would think there would be like a parade, there would be trumpets blasting, that there would be a party going on. But you read this part of the Bible, and the big names are names we never talk about. Zerubbabel is our hero. And yet none of us have named our boys Zerubbabel or anywhere even close. You know, I mean, what a great name that would be. And literally, you think about how awesome was this dude. He was set in Babylon. But then when the offer came to go back, I mean, you read the list of how it's coming. We're not going to do the genealogy, so I'll trust you to go read it yourself, you know, because I know you're going to go read the genealogies. But when you look back at the genealogies of these people who are coming back, you know, these people that have been let go, you're starting to realize some of these people Babylon had been good to. They had servants. They had pedigree. Even in a foreign country, as a second-class citizen at best, they were still balling. And some of these folks, some, gave all that up. Zerubbabel, the very first. He probably, from his pedigree, could have been king. But that was a title he never grasped for himself, and to be totally honest, I don't think he was really worthy. But he was a pioneer and took a lot of brave men and women with him. Because they were going back not to a glorious story, but they were going back to face the failure. To face the failure of what was. And every church has got a story. And I think too often we don't allow the Holy Spirit to heal everything that needs to be touched upon. We tend to get stuck in the years that we're not allowed to talk about. We have names that shall not be spoken. As if we're in a Harry Potter novel. You know, and I think what ends up happening is that we fear the return. We fear the rebuild. We fear what God wants to do. And I think we're right in line with these exiles. Because we're starting at a time as a church, as a family of churches, where we're starting to lean back into some good old day kind of things. We're starting to lean back into this idea like, yo, we got to be in each other's life. We got to help each other. We're responsible for one another. We got to, like, what? Make disciples. Come on. Like, and it's already, there's a whole generation that doesn't, their eyes don't twitch when you talk about that. You know, we're now at a place where we start talking about discipleship and young Christians are like, yeah, great, awesome, let's do it. Like, whoa, you didn't have a trigger? Awesome. You know, it's been a while since I've seen that. Okay. You know, because for a while there, some of us, our eyes, you know. And we're starting to come back. We're starting to heal. And we're facing this newness, but yet it is a rebuilding time. Right. And we're kind of like these guys. Some of them saw the temple in its former glory. Most of them were just fired up to be going back. Either way you look at it, this is a heroic group. Amen. Which is how I think God feels about this group. I mean, it's not a small thing that a group like this exists. For a church this size to function and to keep functioning, it has to be built on men who are willing to die to self. Big sacrifices when it could have been so much easier to just say, well, that didn't work, shut the doors, let's pack it up. And go get comfortable in Babylon. And yet this church has a lot of unsung heroes who have kept the doors and kept it going. And generations of people getting baptized here and sent out. I mean, it was so cool when I was in St. Louis for the first time all year last Sunday. I got up and I said, hey guys, pray for me. I'm going to Wichita. And the line of people that were kind of, would you go to Wichita, tell? And I, you know, and of course my brain's like, yeah, I'm not going to remember any of this. So if you know someone in St. Louis, yes, they did say hi, and they love you. But so many souls in the church that I now get to serve in owe everything they have to this group. To this group. But that's probably not the story you're telling yourself right now. And it needs to be. It needs to at least shade the story you're telling yourself. And I think that's why it's important to revisit Ezra and Nehemiah. But tonight, Zerubbabel's our guy. We're gonna hang out with him. Go to Ezra chapter 2. And remember, I promised we're not going to read the genealogies. I just want to point out a few things here. In Ezra chapter 2, you have close to about 50,000 people who come back. But I think it's interesting that of that 50,000, and again, I'm rounding up. It's a little shy of 50,000, but I'm including all the servants, maybe even a few donkeys that got mentioned in the end. I think it's hilarious they mention all the animals they brought back too. It's like, did we really need to know that? Is that inspired Word of God literature? The white, you know, and of course there's someone out there going, oh yes, the camel means. Yeah, it's like, whatever. You know, easy. But there's just a little bit over 24,000 people that trace their ancestry back to Joshua. I find that fascinating. Because even in exile, there was a remnant who were just, they were keeping their ties with the original story. They were keeping close measure. They were measuring their lives and what it could mean. And then when the opportunity to go back, of God's people, the ones that literally could trace it right down, they come back as a faithful witness that every tribe had somebody at this point in history. Every tribe had somebody coming back to Jerusalem. I also think it's interesting that some tribes had a lot more than others, which makes total sense if you get into kind of all of Jacob's sons and you get into a few Joseph's sons and you start to go, well, that makes sense. That guy was a knucklehead from the very beginning. His descendants are still knuckleheads. They only sent like a few hundred, you know. But it's so fun to read your Bible and you start to go, whoa, why is this even here? Why does it matter? Because your legacy matters. You know, we don't live just for us ever. You know, what you do today is going to matter to someone 100 years from now. You know, how you conduct yourself now is going to matter to a generation you hadn't even met yet. You know, what we decide to do with moments like this weekend and say, man, this is the weekend we recaptured our story. It's going to matter to someone. These guys could not have known that 4,000 years after the fact, some nerd like me would be up here going, did you guys see who went back? They couldn't have dreamed that. But I'm looking at this going, man, I hope this is what's written of us. But then I'm reminded that God's like, man, in my hands, there is no wasted day. There is no wasted year. There is no wasted life. In my hands, I trace every single one. And I just think that is awesome. Ezra chapter 3, they arrive back on the scene. Zerubbabel is there, and they build an altar. And we kind of go, well, that's not a big deal. Oh, it's a big deal. Because when you build an altar, even when everything else is in ruins, when you start with the altar and not the temple, when you start with the altar and not the wall, when you start with the altar and not the foundation, you're literally saying, God, we can't possibly do this without you. And I love this pattern. It's like, if I'm going to rebuild some aspect of my life, it's got to start at the altar, where something's going to get sacrificed, something's going to get confessed, something's going to get put before the Lord, something's going to get consumed by the Lord. You know, if I'm really going to make a difference, it's not going to be on my own strength. You can't look in the mirror and say, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it, and think you're going to repent. You just can't do it. Something's got to be brought to the altar, and you can't even make the sacrifice. You need something to be sacrificed for you. You're not even good enough to sacrifice things for yourself. So Jesus goes, I got it. I'll do it for you. It's got to start at the altar. And that's where Israel, when it comes back, it knew the story well enough that all of our forefathers started with an altar. When they had a God moment, think about it. Abraham builds an altar. Hey, Abraham. Yeah? I'm God. Cool. All nations are going to be blessed for you, through you, and I'm going to make your name great. Altar. It's the New Texan translation. You know, Isaac rolls up after Abraham. He builds some wells. People keep taking his wells. He's like, all right, I'll just build some more wells. God comes up and says, I'm still with you. He's like, cool, altar. Jacob, though, he didn't expect to hear from God because he knew he was a rascal. He was a con artist and he was just a direct son of his mama. You know, and yet, even when he stole the blessing and stole the birthright, even when he knew he was on the run and God showed up and, you know, gave him that amazing vision, his first instinct, even though he was a scoundrel, his first instinct is, I know what to do. I have got to build an altar. Because it's got to start with this idea that if something's going to be brought into rights, if anything's going, any substantial change is going to be made, if you're going to kind of come together and say, we have got to rebuild, it's got to start on the altar. And of course, this side of the resurrection, we know where the altar should always lead us. There is a lamb that was slain. And sometimes that's got to become the center of everything we do. Yeah. After the altar, they laid a foundation. And I'm just talking us through this because we're covering a lot of material. But that's why I gave you my notes so you can go through and read it yourself. I do want to point out, though, that the altar, though, had a little bit of a mixed motive. Like, look in chapter 3, verse 3. It says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built an altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. Despite their fear. Fear plays a huge role in this period of history. They're fearful of a lot of things. You know, it's funny because the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are literally letters about letters. You know, we're going to talk a little bit about covenant treaties with Persia and Israel during this time. I know you're going to be super excited about that part. But it really is kind of a big deal. But really, you'll start to ask questions like, why does this letter shake them up so much? Why are they so afraid? Like, it's almost like little kids going, I'm telling, you know, and you start to go, oh no, oh no, oh no, stop building. But I think when you start to get honest about stories, you start to get honest about fears. And I'm grateful that the Bible tells the story the way it should be, honestly. That fear is a huge part of what stops us from moving forward. Fear is a huge part of what stops us from taking responsibility. Fear will talk you out of every God idea you've ever had. You know, I mean, and it really is the reason why, husbands, we fight longer than we should. It's the reasons why, ladies, you fight longer than you should. It's the sense of, well, if I'm wrong, then what else am I wrong about? Fear will take you away from the altar. There is a reason why it is the most repeated command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. Do not. It's probably the one that is broken the most out of all the commands in the Bible. Fear is a great, man, it is the great opponent. And so despite their fears, they built an altar. And we kind of go, that's our boy. Zerubbabel, come on, son. That's what I'm talking about. And they did it both in the morning and the evening. That's what's up. They didn't just have one quiet time a day. They had two. How's your New Year's resolution? You know what I'm saying? You know, I mean, they just like, and we were so afraid. We were just like, okay, kill the animal. Get run away. You know, despite their fears, they'd show up at night. Okay, let's keep the singing down. Just you and me, let's just sing. I mean, despite their fears, they were doing this. And then, of course, then came time to lay the foundation. The foundation is laid. Look down in verse 10. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with their trumpets. Okay, now they're getting loud. It is. I noticed the volume on things quite a bit. I'm one of those guys that if the Bible ends a sentence with an exclamation point, I yell it. Because who doesn't want to yell in church? I do. You know, but here they're starting to get loud. So they've started sacrificing. They're starting to buy into the fact that God is going to take care of them. They're now announcing it with their vestments and trumpets. And the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sing to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. Can you imagine singing that in Israel, when generations have passed where that was a pipe dream? Can you imagine that day when they stood up on a foundation, when they stood up on something that would become the house of God, and they were able to sing not some far off thought like, you know, someday. I mean, that song is like, okay, someday, you know, we'll get there someday. They weren't singing someday anymore. They're like, no, today. He is good. And his love towards Israel endures forever. Could it be that this is really true? Could it be that it's still true? That when God makes up his mind about something, more specifically, when God makes up his mind about you, that settles it? You know, I love the fact that when we read the story of the Gospels, that Jesus was told by his Father that you are my son and with you I am well pleased at his baptism. And I especially like the way Mark tells it, because Jesus hadn't done anything in Mark except get baptized. And God comes down and says, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And he hadn't done, and he hadn't faced temptation. He hadn't faced down a demon. He hadn't healed nobody. He hadn't done any. He hadn't gone to the cross. He hadn't overturned any tables. He hadn't done anything other than somehow manage his teenage years being faithful. And he comes in, gets baptized. John goes, well, I guess this is it. And the voice from heaven comes before he's done anything and says, you are my son and I'm well pleased with you. And then you get baptized into Jesus' name. Guess how God feels about you?
Wow. Come on, bro.
But I hadn't done anything in a long time. God goes, I've already made up my mind about you. Don't call me a liar. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. He is good. His love towards me endures forever. Now that's worship. Israel's about to do a lot of things wrong. They're going to have a lot of start and stops. They're going to have rebuild workshops like every 7 years. But in this moment, they're starting to get it. And in this moment, they're starting to believe it. And I think it's in these moments that we need to join them in believing. Amen. That God doesn't just love you, but He loves this. This is my church, whom I love. With this church, He is well pleased. Amen. Because if that's not informing your story, you'll treat church in really weird ways. You know what I'm talking about. You'll start, it's just church. Be like on a wedding day, it's just the bride. So she's got a little stain on her dress. Whatever. You know what I'm saying? But if you know that this is something that not only a groom, but God loves, oh, it changes things. The foundation brings out this amazing moment of praise and lament. It says, all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish between the shouts for joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard from far away. The foundation brings out some weird things here. The young fired up. They see the 10,000-foot story. God is still faithful. God is doing it. Don't you see it? Well, the old people are going, oh, but if you had seen Solomon. Oh, if you had, oh, if we could have just have what we used to have. Forgetting the fact that Solomon was a terrible king. He built that temple on the backs of slavery, not of faithful people giving up Babylon to come back. They're forgetting that in that period of time, he was extorting their very nation. He was stealing money out of his very people. He was working people. And a nation that had been delivered from slavery was now enslaving people. They were becoming the world. Oh, but the former glory. Bag that story. We got to remember it right. Certainly there was glory to it because God goes, cool, my presence is there. Boom. But God's going to make a similar lesson here. Like, don't be too impressed with the stones. Because it was never about the stones. And I think this is where we get into some exciting and some fun stuff because the opposition comes when the noise starts being made. You know, and this is something that you can guarantee. Okay, so just mark it. When the church really starts clicking and you guys are really loving one another and you're loving people and things are going well, just know opposition's about to happen. When you start making some noise, Satan starts making some trouble. Yeah. It's just the way it's always been. You know, the opposition comes, because again, look at chapter 4, verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, let us help you build because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of that guy, king of Assyria, who brought us here. You know who was saying this? The Anoim. That's a Hebrew word, which is fun to know for cocktail parties and stuff like that. The Anoim were the ones that, well, they were the... There were certain people you took to Babylon when you conquered Jerusalem. And then there were those that you didn't feel like you really needed to bring. They didn't quite represent the glory of the nation you just conquered very well. So you left them in the place that you, the devastation, you let, They were good to take care of the devastation you left. That's the Anoim. When they got back to Babylon, they said, well, we can't let the Anoim just kind of sit there. So Babylon sent their own people to come in and kind of marry up, make the Anoim good Babylonians. And so you have those that were not good enough. You know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Awesome. Worth taking. Daniel, worth taking. But there's a bunch of jokers you don't know about because they were not worth taking. Anoim. And so they're there. Babylon sends some people to kind of mix with them. Then you have the beginning of the Samaritans. These are Samaritans who are there. Now, what's interesting is that as these Babylonians came to intermarry, the Anoim, even though they were poor, rejected, not good enough to take home to see mama, they actually convert those that came from Babylon, and this group is actually sacrificing to Israel's God. Which is why Samaritans and Jews never get along. We don't really appreciate the fact that to them, they're like, yo, we've been holding it down while you guys were in Babylon being faithful. We've been here the whole time. Then the guys come back and they're thinking, we're going to team up. We're going to join. And Israel goes, nah, dog. Nah. This is ours. And we read this from one aspect. If we don't know Jesus, we're thinking, yeah, that's exactly what you do. But then we know Jesus. And Jesus is always pushing us in uncomfortable ways. Like the Samaritan woman. Do you guys realize how awkward of a story that is? Because where did people go to meet other singles back in Old Testament times? Like where did Abraham's servant find a wife for Isaac? At the well. Yeah, where did Jacob find his wife? Well, he found one of them at the well. The other, the one. The 14-year wife was found at the well. Yeah, where did Moses find his first little honey? At the well. It was eHarmony, but it was called the well. In fact, this is the way it had been for all times. That was the single hangout. That's where all the young ladies went because that was young ladies' work. And if you were a single guy looking for a wife, that's where you went at a certain period of time. And here is Jesus on the wrong side. He's on the Anoim side. And he's hanging out at a well as a single dude. He sends his disciples on in. Why? Because there is a single lady coming up the road. Now, we know Jesus didn't think like that. But I guarantee the woman coming up did. Because she's like, I've seen this story before. I'm here trying to avoid people. That's why I waited till the heat of the day. And here's another guy. Another guy. And as she got closer, he was like, and he's Jewish. This is just freaky. And then she comes up and he gives the ultimate pickup line. Can you get me something to drink? The same line that Abraham's servant used. The same line that Jacob used. Moses was a little different. He went and bowed and flexed on some folks, given the daughters who used that line. Can you give me something to drink? And one of the greatest conversion stories in the Gospel of John starts with a very awkward, socially questionable Jesus is going and he goes, I know how you think you're supposed to think about this moment, but it has always been my intention to bring those that feel forgotten. It's almost as if God, through the New Testament, was saying back to these folks, you were always meant to be a part of us.
Wow.
But it wasn't because of your sacrificing and your faithfulness. Because of this rift, Samaria would create their own place of worship. Because of this moment right here. They would draw battle lines and wage border wars with Israel from this moment right here. And it's almost as if when Jesus came down, he wanted to reach across those borders and said, you know, history has told us a story. I want to tell you a new one. So let me find the one that doesn't fit in with either Samaria or with Israel, because that's how I read that question. I know when we read the Samaritan woman, we start to go, see, Jesus, you know, because it's funny if you don't know the story, you know, it's sort of like, I see that you are a prophet, you know, and when Messiah comes, he'll tell us, yeah, you go call your husband. I have no husband. And Jesus is like, yeah, you're right. It is true, you have no husband. Truth is, you've had five. And then our experience tells us she goes all theology on him, because that's what people do when you start to get into their sin. You know, you've experienced it. They get on the internet and all of a sudden they're quoting theologians back at you and like, dude, you thought Matthew was in the M's in the Bible. Now you're trying to do theology with me? Come on, son. Let's be real here. You know, but that's not this woman's actually asking a really important question. Samaritans, not my people. The Samaritans say we have to worship over here. You Jews say you have to worship over there. But where does someone like me go? Which explains Jesus' answer. Oh, the Father. Not my Father. The Father. Your Father and my Father. Truth and Spirit. That's the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. So we have this awkward moment in Ezra, which I think was, as far as what they knew, was the right call. But I think as we look back on this period of time, we start to go, whoa, God has got a way different agenda. They couldn't have possibly have known that then, but now that we know it, we need to kind of read that into, look at what God is doing. He wants to retell everyone's story. He wants to bring in those that actually were enemies and bring them in completely. And I think as we read this history, it's always important that we start to keep in this mindset of God faces opposition way differently than we do. These guys shut them out. Jesus goes, I'll meet you at the well. Because the one that didn't fit in goes and converts an entire village. This is why Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Because we have, when we're not looking, when we're searching for food, he's out there working on something. But one of my favorite moments in this period of time is when the foundation is laid and then the Samaritans start coming around and the work just stops. I know we shouldn't rejoice in this, but this is just good storytelling here. Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 tells us about two new characters on the scene. It says, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. I love that all of a sudden, when things come to a complete stop, God starts to reinforce his people with a couple of new personalities. Have you ever done the work to kind of see which prophets were prophesying at the same time? It is big fun. Because, like, this is a great example. These two guys were in the same place at the same time. But you could not find two different personalities. They're, I mean, you could even hear it through the text, how different their sermons must have been. Like, for example, Haggai. Go to Haggai. Yeah, that's in the H's. Go to chapter 1. And look where, and let's just listen to a full sermon by the prophet Haggai, okay? This is a full, like, I know everyone's going to think we should all send our preachers to the preaching school of Haggai, because this guy gets to the point and gets to it quickly. Okay, so here's the entire message. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to build the Lord's house. Little Bible interpretive key fact here. Anytime you see the words, this is what the Lord says, and there's not a response, there's always a dramatic pause. God is looking for dialogue, and a lot of times, you'll hear it. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It's almost as if, yeah, we know. Haggai's preaching, right? This is a sermon. And that's not what the Bible's telling us. It's saying Haggai went in with a one-sentence sermon. It's almost as if God goes, hey, I heard what you were talking about in your bedroom. These people say, and it's not time to build the Lord's house. And if Israel at that point said, my bad, we're busted, that would have been the entire sermon. But no one said anything. So then the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Like, you know, it's almost like God's a gentleman. He's going to give you, we can do this one or two ways. We can do this the easy way. You can respond to my word and you'll repent and it'll be awesome. Or we can do it the hard way. Israel chose the hard way. It says, is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty said. It could have stopped right there. But once again, no one said anything. No amens, no my bads, no ouch, that hurts, no preach it, brother. They're just like, oh no, he didn't. Man, I just paid Sears a lot of money for that paneling. That, of course, now they went bankrupt, so now what are we going to do? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. He must live in Chicago. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. He goes, you still aren't getting it? Okay, let's keep going. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord, because my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains and on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, on all labor of your hands. Then our boy steps up, and all of Israel with them, and says, my bad. And you kind of go, wow, Haggai. man of few words, but when he uses his words, they are powerful. And then you have Zechariah. Now, Zechariah's first message was short like Haggai's. I kind of imagine that Zechariah might have been the younger one of the two. He imitates his leader pretty well for the first. It's a short, you know, two-sentence sermon. Very encouraging. Kind of spurring on the leadership. Kind of building up the leadership. You're doing a good job. Don't keep it up. But then after Haggai chapter 2, which you got to love, I read the entire book of Haggai. It's two chapters. Yeah, you know, but... And you see how long his sermons are. So, you know, not a big commitment there. But, and it's all about putting God first. So there's your deep Bible study of Haggai. Because that's how Haggai keeps it. He keeps it 100, and he keeps it about this deep. Like, my house is in ruins, your house is paneled, that's messed up. And I'm going to keep talking to you till you do something about it. Okay, then I'm going to keep talking. I mean, it's just awesome. But then Zechariah's ministry kind of takes off after Haggai's. And his first full Zechariah sermon is, I saw a guy riding on a red horse. And he had like three other guys on horses that had been across the entire range of the earth. And I said, what are these, my Lord? And he said, dude, these are the ones who scouted out. I mean, his vision is just crazy. Who starts a sermon with, I saw a horse? I mean, that was his opening line. Not, it's great to be with everyone. Thanks for having me out. St. Louis loves you. He didn't start with any of that. He just kind of came in, I saw a horse who had a rider. I mean, you got to read that with like a California Southern Cal accent because it preaches that way. This guy is completely loony. And man, it's like one of those, and this is why we don't do drugs, honey, because of, he's repented, but, you know, I mean, Zechariah is so the opposite. And his book is like five times longer than Haggai. And his messages are like way thousand times more encouraging. And he is so Fruit Loopy and he's so out there and he's just having a blast. And it just kind of tells me that this is what church needs. It needs people who are just going to pioneer that new, like, guys, let's go, let's just go back. I don't know how it's going to go, but I know what we're going to do. We're going to start with the altar. We're going to lay a foundation, and we're going to build the temple eventually. But he alone can't do it. There's got to be those that are just Haggai, that are just like going, dude, this is messed up. And they got to be patient like Haggai. Okay, that didn't do anything. Hey, did I mention this is messed up? How's your house doing? Okay, well, I mean, it just, that tenacious, fiery, kind of, but yet incredibly loving, so focused on the fact it's because God wants to take pleasure in us. God wants to be honored by us, but we're not giving him anything to bless. But you can't have Haggai by himself because that's no fun. I mean, Haggai's important, but man, Haggai without Zechariah? Zechariah without Haggai, though, it's like it's a show. You need some Haggai to pepper Zechariah, like, and so what he's saying is we got to get out there, you know? I mean, but Zechariah would be like, yeah, bro, it's going to be great, man. Oh, did I tell you this other one about the plumb line? So cool. And I was like, what is this, my Lord? You know, I mean, it's just so great. It's so good. You just got to read your Bible. I mean, it's so fun. And yet, Zechariah 12, I mean, where would we be without his prophecy about the Messiah? It's amazing. It's amazing to me. That in this period of time, on this foundation, that you have this amazing pioneer of a leader who is willing to give everything up to get something going. but yet had to, at a time when discouragement and opposition came, he had to be supplemented by personalities like Haggai and Zechariah, and God wanted them in tandem. Kind of reminds me of one of our favorite passages. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You ever wonder why New Testament writers like Paul, and we'll look at Peter, they always kind of have a little bit of architecture peppered into their metaphors? Well, it's because this story that we're reading right now was imprinted on who they were. Because even though during this time they were going to Herod's temple, there would not have been Herod's temple without Zerubbabel. Because his foundation was still in play. Herod just added on to it. You know, when Paul writes this, it goes, notice what he says. He goes, "We also have a foundation laid by the apostles, pioneers, flawed men, but had a perfect rabbi to follow. Poured themselves, gave up the world, gave up their nets, gave up their security, gave up everything that could have brought them comfort, gave up their safety, gave up their lives so that they could pioneer it. And they couldn't have done it all alone. They had to be supplemented with those that would be like Haggai and Zechariah, which we see in the book of Acts. Now, I know that we think of this as the writings of the apostles matched with the writings of the prophets, but I'd like to invite you into their story. Not that that's wrong. I believe that. Write that down. But I do think there is a story behind our literary way of reading that passage. I think when Paul says foundation, Zerubbabel comes to mind. Because the church is starting on something not new, but something that needed to be rebuilt. A foundation that once again needed to be laid. And like that first group, it needed people who were not going to be afraid to lay it all on the line and follow Jesus. But those apostles without the help, that supplemental personalities of those that were just going to stand in there and say, "Man, I'm with you to the point of getting in, and I'm going to say it, and then I'll wait because I'm patient, but then I'm going to say it again." You know, and then those are like, "Hey, man, did we talk about horses yet?" I mean, it's just so interesting to me that all of that foundation is so that we can grow together into a holy temple. But I think the best part about all this is there a laser beam on this?
Yes, there is.
Where? Which one is it? Okay, green one. Oh, it's green. Ooh. Okay. Okay, so you didn't need to know what I'm about to tell you, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Cornerstones. There's only four stones in any main structure other than a major building project that maybe Herod the Great would do that any money and time would be spent on. You know, in its inception. the cornerstones were very important, but the chief cornerstone was the most important because this was the perfect stone. If every stone were to look like this in its dimensions, the whole build, you would never have to measure anything again. The whole building would come together. So the cornerstone would be bought. Every other cornerstone would be lined up right next to it, and it would be chiseled to the point of looking just like that stone. And so here we're built on the foundation of apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, which means all other stones that are going to be a part of this are going to be lined up around and then chiseled so that its sides, its dimension, would always hold the integrity of these lines. And they have to come together. They have to allow themselves to be placed in community, in agreement with, in the same mindset of, hey, let's come together and let's shape ourselves as best we can. But we're so much not like the cornerstone. It doesn't matter, but three of us together, we could at least match the height. Three or four of us together, we can match the depth. We might need to get some edges chiseled. We might need a little bit of carving. But as long as I'm being shaped to look like that and I can function like that, man, together we can actually become a building. Why? Because we'll just keep these measurements. We'll keep the cornerstone always in our trajectory, always being shaping one another to look like him. But I'm just a little stone. Yeah, you would be worthless on your own. But in here, you're a part of the temple, baby. But you got to let yourself be shaped. You got to let the chisel come out. You got to let men and women in your life. Because you're not a very good view. You don't view yourself right. You tell yourself a lot of stories that aren't exactly the way God sees you. And here we have Zerubbabel with all of his victories and all of his faults matched up with some prophets who lay a foundation after they built an altar, and they're starting to get shaped and they're starting to come through. Eventually they're going to finish that temple, and then God is going to refresh the people with a new character. And that's where we'll start tomorrow morning with Ezra. But the takeaway from tonight is, am I allowing myself to be a part of the temple by allowing my life to be stacked up with others? Becoming interdependent and allowing myself to be chiseled into the shape of Christ. He's paid for all the reasons why I need to be chiseled. So it's not guilt-based. Fear has no place here. But there is a story that we're called to live like. And I think that's what we're going to get to explore tomorrow morning. Amen. Oh, okay. He's like, sit down.